Evening, we were over to our daughter's house, all the family. Kevin, his crowd were there because we have a number of birthdays right here close at hand from the 23rd, the 27th, the 30th, the 4th, and then even the 16th of September. So we just got together and had supper together. And following our meal, Emma, our granddaughter, kind of spearheaded the project of cooking some peach cobbler. And they didn't put it in the oven until after we'd had the meal because you're full from the meal, so it'd wait a little while. And so we're in the living room talking, and after a while, the aroma, because I like cinnamon. I like cinnamon a lot. And they'd sprinkle cinnamon on top, and after a while, you know, it just begins to waffle, you know, just so wonderfully in the air. And I love to smell it. But, you know, it was the heat. It was that process of cooking that brought out the fragrance, the fumes that were so attractive to your palate. I say that to say this, that I have come to believe that in the most unpleasant trials of life, that we can experience a better appreciation for the precious truths that we have in our Lord. I don't mean by that I, like anyone else, would want to go through the unpleasant trials, but a difference for people who know the Lord is that in those difficult moments, some wonderful realities of whose we are and what He means to us can really come forth, like that heat was to that dessert dish. It just kind of brings out that reality. Now, we all have those moments where we're struggling. We're going to see that in the psalmist tonight. I'll share this with you. Brother Dixie Thornton, who's home now, is doing quite well. As you know, he broke his hip some weeks back. And of course, in those early days, you're in a lot of pain. And of course, they give you pain medicine. That's very strong, and it can have some effects on you also. But I had seen him already in the hospital. And on Saturday, his daughter called me, or texted me really. She said, can you come by and see him? Said he's really discouraged. And so I went by the hospital, and I remember well going in there, and his daughter was there with a friend, and Brother Dixie, he was just down. He was hurting, and he was down. And he said, I am praying for the Lord to take me. And I said, well, Brother Dixie, we got a problem. I'm praying for the Lord to keep you, all right? And of course, he got better, and you know, and he's now home and all that. And one of my visits to see him over at Stonebridge in Hampstead, he said, you know, I'm glad the Lord answered your prayer. But it is true that there is a process the Lord takes us through and that He teaches us things and things that we just come to cherish so deeply. Again, this past week, I had the opportunity to visit with two of our senior members who both are very much in declining health. On Thursday, Phil and I went to see Margaret over at Woodbury Wellness Center in Hampstead. And of course, Brother Jimmy was there as well. And then on Friday, I was visiting with Brother Ray Love in his home. And again, both of them, their health has really gone down seemingly kind of rapidly. But as we were visiting with Margaret and Jimmy, for whatever reason, my mind went to the gospel song, Heavenly Sunlight. You remember that song, Heavenly Sunlight? And just before praying, I said to Margaret, you know, something about that song, those lyrics that I remember, the very first verse includes in it, Jesus has said, I'll never forsake thee. Promise divine that never can fail. Now, a little added icing to the cake on that was her niece Gail was there. And so while we prayed, she did the modern thing. She took her phone. And she found the song, and so after we had prayed, and she had Margaret all prepared, combed her hair and things, and she was sitting in the wheelchair, she hit the button, and the song Heavenly Sunlight came on, and there they went down the hall with the song being heard by all present that day. Every day we can claim those things, but it can be in the moments that are most difficult that we can really appreciate it, is it not? That the Lord did say, He is a faithful Redeemer. Everything He's promised, He will do. On Friday, I was over at the Love's home, and I was sitting there in the living room with Sister Frieda, and Brother Ray was asleep. And I went there with a passage of Scripture on my mind that I shared with her, and that's Mark chapter 4, those final verses I've referenced them many, many times. Mark 4:35, of where the Lord said to the disciples, you know, he told them to get on board the boat, and he said, let us pass over unto the other side. And of course, you know the story. You know how it was with Jesus. You go on a cruise with Jesus, you're going to face a storm, all right? And they did. Chapter 5, verse 1, what does it say? And they came over unto the other side. And I've often thought that that is a wonderful picture of a life for the believer, for the Christian. That when the Lord saves you, he says, all right, we're bound, what, for the other side. What did we read this morning? This is life eternal. It's not just here. It's forever. One of these days, one by one, and I think one day by the rapture, the Lord will say to very many at one time, all right, we're going to pass over to the other side. Amen. These truths, we know them, but I submit to you those truths become especially meaningful to us when the Lord permits or the Lord even orchestrates for our steps to go through a deep valley. That's when those truths kind of ooze out at us and become sweeter and more precious. It is then that we think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, in verse 1, where he wrote, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. These are ours, beloved. And there's schooling that God takes us through to teach us those truths especially. Tonight our text is in Psalm 74, if you haven't turned already. And I've simply titled this, God's Covenant, Our Comfort. God's Covenant, Our Comfort. You go through Scripture, God is a covenant-making God. There are numerous covenants in the Bible that God makes. And of course, every covenant God makes, God keeps. But we have the ultimate covenant, don't we? We have really the best covenant. It's a new covenant results in the change of the heart. And of course, it's the covenant that is based upon the very merits of Jesus Christ himself. As he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this cup is the cup of the New Testament, or the new covenant that we have in Christ. Psalm 74 is a very typical psalm that we see again and again in its makeup, that you see something going on that is very difficult, that a person is wrestling over. We see there is a season of faith being tested, but then we see the outcome. And that's what you have here in Psalm 74. It is a psalm that tells of a time when the temple was desecrated, when the enemy has come in, and the ultimate insult occurs for the people of Israel. And that is, they see the temple pillaged. They see the enemy go in to the house of worship and desecrate it. Now, when was it? Upon what event is this based? Well, we could think of three different times it could be. There are some that even suggest that this is a later period of time that this psalm is based upon, that it could be that it was during the intertestamental time period when the Grecian who was named Antiochus, you ever heard that name, Antiochus? He was the ruler. He was a Grecian ruler. Now, he gave himself a surname, Epiphanes, which would have denoted deity. He ascribed himself as being equal with the god Jupiter. However, behind his back, where he could not be heard, the people did not call him Antiochus Epiphanes. They called him Antiochus Epimenes, which meant a madman, because indeed he was. He was cruel. He was brutal. He was barbaric. In 168 BC, he brought devastation to the city of Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by offering a pig on the altar. He was indeed cruel, horrible man. Could that have been the occasion for which this psalm is based? Others say, no, perhaps it was in the days of King Rehoboam, when Shishak of Egypt invaded Jerusalem. We have scripture about that event. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. It came to pass in the fifth year of the king Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Was it then? Or then others say, no, it was in a time when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem, when Jehoiakim was the king of the southern kingdom. This, of course, perhaps is most familiar to most people as we think of Nebuchadnezzar came. In 2 Kings 24, one account you have in verse 11, that he came against the city and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. So here's one of three here that very likely was the occasion for which this psalm was written. Our outline is very simple. In verse 1 through 8, we want to see a provocative situation, something that is very, very troubling. It is not minor, it is major. It is absolutely overwhelming. In verse 9 through 17, rather, a personal struggle. And that's where you see this matter of faith, wrestling, dealing with this, witnessing this. And in verses 18 through 23, a proper supplication. First of all, verses 1 through 8, a provocative situation. He says, "Oh God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why does thine anger smote against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy has done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees." This is someone who made some of the woodwork. He says, verse 6, "But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into the sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." So here's a quick summation of what they were witnessing. It was just incredible that such would be allowed to occur in Jerusalem. As you read this, you feel the man saying, it doesn't make sense. This is so senseless. Why is this happening? He could not make rhyme nor reason of what was happening. No one would be able to solace him with some kind of counsel. This is absolutely beyond comprehension why this is happening. You don't have to live long before you see something going on in this world that doesn't make sense, right? And beware of flippant answers. Beware of just quick comments. You know, in recent days, there's been at least, to my knowledge, two young adults who've taken their own lives here in Onslow County. And my prayer has been, oh Lord, please shield that family from people with babbling tongues. The people who go and cannot discern there's a time to speak, and yet we need to listen more than we speak. Slow to speak, swift to hear. Because there are things that do not make sense. There are things that simply there is not an easy fill in the blank. There's not a quick answer. And we need to understand that, and we need to wait upon the Lord. I submit to you, there are things the Lord's not going to explain to us in this life. And I don't know, but I believe also that when we see him one day, whatever questions we thought we might have had will suddenly be gone in the presence of his glory. But it does not make sense to him what's happening. But also, it seemed so permanent. He says, "Why hast thou cast us off, what? Forever." Isn't it easy to draw a line? This is it. This is over. It seems, I don't claim to be smart enough to know, but it does seem that when a person does choose to take their life, they have made a decision. There is nothing beyond this. There is no reason to go any further. And whether you've ever reached that conclusion about life, it is easy to think this will never change. This is not going to go away. It is a provocative situation. It is absolutely overwhelming. It is a tsunami of a trial. And then in verses 9 through 17, though, we see how that he has a personal struggle in his faith. Our God is not interested in 7 quick lessons. Can y'all, any of y'all remember the old Charles Atlas advertisement? I think they wrote on the back of comic books sometimes and magazine stuff. 7 quick lessons to become strong. Just old silly stuff, really. Not our God. I know I've told you many times, Dr. Adrian Rogers, I heard him say many, many years ago, he said, when God is seeking to make a believer strong, he said, God does not grow him like a squash. It doesn't take long for squash, does it? You plant that seed, the plant comes out. It's not long before you have squash, is it? But God is more interested in growing an oak tree, he said. And you know, hardwoods take time to grow, don't they? They do. I just had to cut down a dogwood the other day. It was about yay big around. It died. You know, dogwoods, there's some kind of blight, something going around killing dogwoods. And this one I've had for a good many years. But I tell you what, that wood was hard. God is interested in growing men and women. He takes his children. He wants to mature them and develop them. But he's not interested in making squash. He's interested in making hardwood, oak trees. And so there is that extended growth period, that time of development, of learning and applying. And God allows us to even wrestle and struggle with things instead of giving us quick, easy answers. And that's what you have here in verse 9 through 17. You have this guy who admits that he's laboring here. He's agonizing in this, trying to come to terms with this as he brings some things into bearing upon this. For instance, in verse 9, he says, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us, any that knows how long. Verse 10, oh God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. God, it's like you've got your hands tucked, hidden. This is how it seems to me, God. Now look in verse 12. He says, for God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And so what he does now is he begins to recall the activities of God, of what God has done in the past. He's saying, God, you've acted in the past. You've done great things in the past. He says, verse 13, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou break the head of the dragon in the waters. Thou break the head of the Leviathan. This is some water creature. In pieces, and gave him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. God, you've done great things. You've done mighty things. You've done amazing, awesome things in the past. But what's being implied? Why not now? I do not hold, a dear preacher that I greatly respect of yesteryear, he's long been in heaven, but I read one time one of his sermons, and he seemed to imply that God treats all his children the same. I have some difference in opinion about that. I find in Holy Scripture and in the history of the church that's not the case. There are times where God heals and there's times where God doesn't heal. There are times where God delivers from, and there are many times instead where God delivers through. And we need to be careful of thinking that somehow we can box God and corner God and somehow or another get God obligated in a bind where, well, you did it then, you got to do it now. You be careful of thinking God's got to do something, all right? It's not a good avenue to turn on. You're heading down the wrong road fast. But still, this is what he's laboring over. And let's just be ourselves. There's nobody here but us. Let's just be ourselves, all right? You hear of God doing something for somebody else. What is the natural follow-up from that? You know, well, you did it for them. It's very easy, is it not? Why not for my spouse? Why not for my child? Why not for my parent? Why not for my best buddy? Why not? You hear of a miracle. Brothers and sisters, it's very easy to just say, hey. And it can really begin to get at you and gnaw. I mean, we just had prayer requests, somebody in their 90s. Some of your spouse didn't even live to be in their 80s or 70s. God, you did things for others. And look, he says in verse 15, he says, God, you have the ability. He says, thou didst cleave the fountain, the flood. Thou driest up many rivers. I mean, God, there's things you do nobody else can do, but you can do it. He says, you have the authority. Verse 16, the day is thine, the night also is thine. If you will read the latter part of Job of where the Lord speaks up and everybody else gets quiet, you will find where on one occasion there the Lord will say in essence to Job, Job, have you ever taken responsibility for one day coming into existence? Amen. What does the Bible say? You know the verse, this is the day the Lord's made. Not one person here, anybody around the face of God's earth can say, this day came into existence because of me. You see? It's the Lord. He has the authority for that. Verse 17, thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. I know a while back I was making company. As I said this morning, I've lived here all my life. But I tell you something, I have not gotten used to it, and that's our humidity. I don't like it, do you? If you do like it, you ought to be a happy person because we get a lot of it. I don't like humidity. But you know what? The changing of the seasons, you want, they testify to the presence of God. He told us in the Bible, he said, you know what? Those seasons will continue. There will be seed time and there will be harvest. The seasons will remain. And so as the seasons change, you say, hey, just a little reminder, God is. And so that's what you have. He has addressed this situation. The temple has been totally desecrated. A pagan has gone in and dishonored the holy house of God. And seemingly, no consequence. Nebuchadnezzar, we know, carted off a whole bunch of folks, kidnapped them and took them away. Antiochus, he outlawed the worship of Jehovah and required his pagan worship. He banned the practice of circumcision. He sought to destroy all scripture that he could find and kill anyone who was found with possession of any. It was horrible. And this guy is witnessing something like that. And he's saying, God, I know, I've heard the stories. They've been passed from generation to the next of what you have done for our forebears, what you did in creation. Why not now? Why not us? And so what this all leads to now in verse 18 through 23 is a proper supplication. That is his prayer. He gets it established upon right basis. The right authority for his prayers. Verse 18 through 23. There are three appeals that are made here. And each one is to remember. First of all, to remember your congregation. 18 through 23. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Now look at verse 19. Oh, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. That is a reference to the people of Judah. They are the sweet turtle dove in the sight of God. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. He has already made that same appeal in verse 2. Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old. Now, what did we see this morning? We talked about the relationship that the people of God have with their Lord and how the Lord spoke of them as his own. And he says, I know my own and my own know me. There is a possessiveness there that we're not our own, but we belong to the Lord. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to be owned by the Lord. You remember the Old Testament? You remember the issue of the bond slave? You remember the provision that was made when the bond slave said, you know what, I serve a good master. And there came the year of Jubilee. There came the time of freedom, 7 years that they could go free. And the bond slave says, but I don't want to leave my master. And you remember there was a mark made. They were marked. And it signified that they were a bond slave to their master for life. But you see, that was being a slave to a good master. Well, we have the best master, don't we? And we belong to him. We're not our own. But it's not a slavery of bondage, is it? It is a service of wonderful liberty and freedom that we would have never had aside from Christ. And so now he's making his appeal on the basis of their relationship with God, that we're your people. You purchased us. We belong to you. We're yours. But then right behind that in verse 20 is where you have reference to the covenant. Remember your covenant. Have respect unto the covenant. Verse 20, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. He takes his prayer to the very basis of their relationship with God, and it's the covenant God made with them. Now, our covenant tonight is in Christ. And remember, Jesus taught the disciples, hey, when you pray in my name, that your joy may be full. You pray in my name. You have the right to pray in my name. That's not some magical formula, but rather it is simply that that's our right to pray in Christ. And he's promised that the Father will hear us. And so upon that covenant, that relationship that we have with God, we pray. And when we think of the covenant God has with us, then we know this, God has our best in view. Life may not make sense. We cannot understand or fathom why things are happening the way they're happening. We cannot understand why at times it seems the Almighty may be silent. But there's a covenant God has made with his people. And that covenant is an assurance that God is not going to fail in doing what he has promised he will do. In verse 21 through 23, he says, remember your cause. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increases continually. What is his interest now? It is that he, God, in verse 21, would get the praise. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. You know, I want to make my agenda God's agenda, but the need is for God's agenda to be my agenda. At what God is after. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And I want you to look at the final verses of that chapter with me before we stop. I said God's covenant is our comfort. And it is. It is not, our comfort is not found in changing circumstances. Our comfort is found in a changeless covenant that God has made with his people. A faithful God. Hebrews, of course, was written to Hebrew people. As you know, this is a book of a diverse congregation. I mentioned this just recently. Of course, it is addressed to those who have converted to Christ, but it's also, it appeals to people who are looking, inquirers, if you please, as to the Christian faith. And of course, the call is to follow Christ and not turn back. But of course, unlike us, they were people who were destined for great difficulty. They lived in the first century. And if you know church history, you know those early centuries after Christ for the church was a time of horrendous suffering. We're so disconnected. We have no appreciation of what those dear forebears of the faith went through. I urge you sometime, do your own little study of church history. I've known folks, Christians, who thought church history wasn't important. Well, that's our family. That's our brothers and sisters in the faith. And you need to know what they went through. Can you imagine being burned alive? No, I can't. Can you imagine what it is to be put in an arena and wild animals be released? Can you imagine what it is to be crucified, beheaded, exiled? Again and again, these dear brothers and sisters in the Lord went through that. Instead of recanting, instead of renouncing their Lord, they went through unimaginable trials. And so here the writer is writing to such a people who will taste the sword, who had to flee for their lives. Can you imagine their prayer requests when they got together? Can you imagine? Pray for me. I have been summoned to appear before the magistrate. Pray for me that I will not compromise. Pray for me. I'll be faithful. Pray for me. I may have to leave during the night. Pray for me. Pray for us, our loved ones in prison. The last appeal has been made. He will likely lose his life. Pray for us. Polycarp was our granddaddy. 86-year-old, he refused to recant. They burned him at the stake. Can you imagine the prayer request they had? And so here the writer is writing to them. And he gives words of exhortation and encouragement. And here is a wonderful passage. Hebrews chapter 6, and pick up with verse 13. In fact, if you want to go back to verse 9, after speaking about those who are guilty of apostasy, in verse 9 he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation." I want to ask you, do you want people to expect better things of you? We should. And that's what he said. We expect better things of you. Unlike these others who heard the truth, walked away from the truth. He says, verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience or endurance inherit the promises." Now look what he says in verse 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." That right there in a nutshell is the Christian life, the Christian walk. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You see, in this 21st century church in America, we want it all now. We want it all now. But it's not now. It's later. Now is the time to endure. Now is the time to be faithful. And then to inherit the promises. "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Now note verse 17. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel," the unchanging of God, "he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things," God's promise, God's oath, "in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Aren't you glad the Bible uses word pictures? There's a word picture. The hope we have is described as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Now, this is speaking of not here, but heaven, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he will go on to speak of that man in the next chapter. But the picture is that our risen Lord, our ascended Christ, that is as if he took an anchor and he planted it on the other side. Now, if you've ever been out on a boat, you've been fishing, use an anchor. You know, especially if there's a rocky bottom, you know, that anchor sometimes can be a chore to get up. It can get caught. And you may have to move the boat all around at different angles trying to get that thing loose because it has gripped. But generally you'll get it loose, but not this anchor. This anchor is fixed, for Christ has planted it on the other side in the presence of Almighty God. That is the picture here that he's given. And he is saying that's how sure the promises of God are for the people of God. But those promises do not mean easy strolls in life. It can be very hard. And he illustrates by the life of Abraham. And what kind of life did Abraham live? He was a nomad, wasn't he? He was all the time on the move. That was their life. And how does the Bible speak of the believer in the New Testament? Pilgrims, sojourners, strangers. What do we have? We have the covenant God has made with us in Christ. And that God will fulfill it. God will do it. Is it enough? When life doesn't make sense? When you come to Sunday school and you read the stories of old of what God did in miraculous ways for his people, you begin to wonder, where's the miracles in my life? When you hear stories of God's activity with other believers around the globe, you say, where's God with me? You remember the old song? Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. I don't know if anybody tonight has a provocative situation or not. Maybe there's somebody here. Maybe there's something you're having a real struggle personally in your faith. You're trying to connect the dots, and right now they just don't want to connect. I suggest you follow the psalmist in a proper supplication. Take the same appeal he did. Lord, we're your people, your congregation, redeemed by your blood. Go back to the covenant the Lord has made with you and seek instead his cause, that he gets glory, that he gets the honor and the praise by life and even by death. Let's pray.